laws that Moses wrote in the Old Testament. So forget the gospel of free grace, they say. They were proudly teaching and thinking that they had the edge on everybody. And then there were others who rightly understood that nobody is justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. Chapter 2, 16 of Galatians. That we simply receive the Lord by faith as the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We're saved. We're forgiven and on our way to heaven. So they realized their freedom in Christ, freedom from the law in that regard. Yet Paul found it necessary to instruct them in 5:13 to, quote, not use their freedom to indulge a sinful nature, rather to serve one another in love. Later he wrote, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other, 5:15. And he added, lest it not become conceited, provoking and envying one another, 5:26. Biting, devouring, provoking, envying, sounds like bumper car mentality to me. So if we forget our destination, spirituality, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, godliness, the pursuit of holiness, it's easy to become like bumper car drivers and live out our lives like it's a demolition derby. Paul says, though, avoid both extremes. We certainly shouldn't go around attacking each other, provoking, envying, biting, devouring, destroying. Yet, neither should we go to the other extreme. You know, just kind of look the other way and neglect and avoidance. We see a brother, sister overtaken in a sin, just drive along the other way, the outer edge of the bumper car arena. Avoid any confrontation at all. No. He says we should gently confront and restore the fallen. Chapter 6, 1-6. Help carry those sin burdens and eventually share together in the mutual spiritual strengthening. All right, now, Paul has one final paragraph of instruction before he'll bring his letter to conclusion, chapter 6, verses 7 and following, from where Dan read earlier. And he asks, what's it going to be then, Emmanuel Baptist Church? It's up to you. You have the choice to decide what kind of spiritual production you'll have. All right, so move on to number one after the introduction there. Number one, we must realize that there will be positive or negative consequences corresponding to our behavior. Yes, consequences. If you want to reach certain goals, we have to do what it takes to reach them. Productivity. We want to avoid certain consequences, we have to refuse to do anything that will lead to that result. Bad productivity. All right, so look, verse 7 again begins, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Powerful words. Deceive primarily means lead astray. And this has been going on in Galatians, especially with those who thought that obedience to the Mosaic law was necessary to both receive and begin and to live the Christian life. In 3:1, Paul said that they had been bewitched. And according to 2:13, even Barnabas, a fellow companion, co-worker on Paul's ministry team, had been, quote, led astray. Then there's also a danger that those who rightly understood their freedom in Christ from the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, that they might feel like they were free to do anything. Not so, says Paul, God's moral law, his moral law, Old Testament and New Testament, is still binding on us. So don't indulge a sinful nature and think that you can get away with it. Just because you're saved, you've been justified, that is, made righteous in God's sight by faith. Don't think that you can continue in sin with impunity. You're terribly deceived if you think that God would never deal severely with sin in the lives of his own children. Where does that kind of deception originate? Well, the supreme deceiver is Satan himself. You know that. John 8:44 says he's the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. What did he do with Eve? Well, he deceived her. And then Adam and Eve both disobeyed, and they were arumim, naked. meaning not just physically, but also spiritually oblivious to the sin that they were about to commit, not knowing where the traps lay. Satan at the same time was Arum, meaning Hebrew wordplay, that Satan in his shrewdness was going to take advantage of their moral innocence. And he did. What was the deception? Well, God had said that they would surely die if they ate the forbidden fruit, Genesis 2:17. But Satan said this, if you look at the screen in chapter 3, verse 4. He said, "You will surely not die," serpent said to the woman. A flat-out denial of God's word. A lie. And what was the lie? That ages of people have been disobeying and being deceived by ever since. What was the lie, folks? That you can disregard God's word, you can sin and disobey, and get away with it. But the Bible says that death is the penalty for sin. And the ultimate penalty is eternal death. Thank God for sending his one and only Son into this evil world with the ultimate purpose to die for our sins in our place so that we don't have to take that eternal punishment for our sins. Jesus took it for us. And the Bible says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. By the way, pray for our president, Donald Trump. I still don't think he gets it. He sees the value of religion. I think that's grown on him. He acknowledges that there's an almighty God. I think that's growing on him, especially because he's had his life spared. His earthly life was spared last year when he took a bullet. But he still thinks he has to earn his way to heaven, at least from what I can tell. Trump said again the other day that he wants to be good. He's trying to be good enough to get to the other place. I don't even think he called it heaven. But none of us are ever good enough to get there. It's just another of Satan's commonly believed lies. And Paul tells the Galatian believers, don't be deceived. So when we as Christians fail to realize the seriousness of sin, not only are our hearts deceived, but God is mocked. That's something even worse. Because it's as if you're treating the Lord with contempt. And the word literally means to turn one's nose up. It's to scorn or sneer God. I read a while back a Facebook post that was put up by somebody who should know better. He's a person who would say that he's a Christian and goes to church regularly, who posted a video of a young preacher who had a Baptist background trying to say that transgenderism was no big deal, no real consequence, nothing to be concerned about, that it doesn't affect a person's spiritual soul or anybody else. I guess is what he was saying. It's, quote, just about body parts. No, it's not. It's just another lie. It's most deeply about people who are defiantly shaking their fist at their Creator God as if to tell him, I reject the way you made me, male or female, so I'm changing it. There you go, God. So what happens with sin in any degree, especially if we do it and think somehow we won't get caught or we won't face any consequences? No one can really do that. Nobody can snub God. Everybody, believers and unbelievers, live by God's universal principle that you read at the end of chapter 6, verse 1. A person reaps what he sows. Nobody can fool the Almighty. All-knowing Creator God. The universe is under the control of his inviolable laws. Scientists and others throughout history have learned that. You have other writings from like the Hindus or Buddhists and other teachings that are some of the most bizarre thoughts about nature and the operation of the universe. But the Bible is not only accurate when it related to scientific facts, but clearly teaches that the universe is orderly, is dependable. It's not by accident or chance, but clearly it's the sovereign design and power of God, its creator. So you have the laws of science. Take botany, for example, the study of plants and agriculture. Say that a given seed will reproduce only in its kind. And that includes a spiritual and moral dimension, Paul says here. You can't get around it. Some have tried. Many have tried. Heard a story about a man who told his son, don't go into that watermelon patch. The melons aren't ripe yet. And then the father drove into town. Well, you know what the boy did. He went into the watermelon patch and found one melon that he knew was ripe. He pulled it, he broke it over some rocks, and he ate it. And he knew he had done wrong. He knew he disobeyed his dad, but he hadn't been caught. Several weeks passed. Then as dad was driving a cow up from the pasture, he saw a strange thing on the other side of the fence. He saw little watermelon sprouts by some rocks. He went over and dug the new plants and saw the old rinds and the seeds sprouting. He knew what had happened. And the boy was caught. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, 23. The biblical examples are numerous. And I want us to take the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he was so high and mighty, and he pretty much was acting like he was God himself. So here's what Daniel is actually speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's son, going back with history, Daniel 5, 18 to 21. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the peoples and nations and men in every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdom of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. The only problem was that Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Daniel said, would not humble himself. But instead, he set himself above the Lord of heaven, and he was slain that very night. Of course, the most notorious unbeliever example of this principle was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for money and later ended his own life in an ugly suicidal hanging with a heart full of regret. For some of the more notorious non-biblical examples, we may take Ernest Hemingway, famous American writer who was also known for snubbing his nose at God, who declared his own life proved that a person could do anything he wanted without paying the consequences. Yet his end proved the folly of mocking God. When reaching utter despair, he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. Sinclair Lewis, first author of the U.S. to receive the Nobel Prize in Literature, I should say, died a pathetic alcoholic in a third-rate clinic in Italy. Oscar Wilde, an Irish poet and playwright, I was wondering, what is it with these writers, but criminally convicted for gross indecency in homosexual acts and ended his life in shame, disgraced, in impoverished exile. And then the record shows this sowing and reaping principle applies to believers as well. Abraham stands out in my mind as one example who listened to Sarah's suggestion, you remember, that instead of continuing to wait for a son to be the family heir, that he bear a son through her handmaid, which they did, naming him Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab nations who've been throughout their history the violent enemy of Abraham's descendants to this day, including Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, you name it. And though I appreciate Trump's efforts to establish peace in the Middle East, and I'm glad, and I don't want to rain on his parade, but there will be no eternal peace. He kept using the term everlasting peace. There won't be any in that land by any trade that's being made by men today. No treaty is going to do that. That is until when? Until Jesus comes back. So from Abraham's mistakes to the Israelites who rebelled in the desert and died there, to even Moses who made a vital mistake, if you remember, and was banned from ever stepping into the promised land. He had to watch from a distance as they went in, even though he led them there miraculously. To Ananias and Sapphira, whose hearts Satan filled so that they lied to the Holy Spirit about a piece of property, and they were struck dead on the spot. To David, a believer, in a very personal family example. And this one is just dreaded, tragic story. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he followed that with a cover-up murder of her husband. He did seek the Lord's forgiveness, and of course he was forgiven, and he received that, but God did not withhold the tragic consequences. First of all, his child by Bathsheba died. Later, David's son Amnon committed rape against his half-sister Tamar, David's daughter, by another wife. That provoked Absalom, another son and full brother to Tamar, to murder Amnon. Absalom then went on to lead an all-out revolt against his own dad, and he overthrew David. He then boldly and outrageously slept with all of David's mistresses in a tent that they put where? On top of the palace. The exact spot where David's lust began. It wasn't over until Job, David's military commander, killed Absalom in battle. Don't you be deceived, Paul says. Here's what he wrote over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jude 18 says that in the last days there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. And Philippians 3:19 says their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. And to bring it back to Galatians 6, Paul's warning to Christians goes on at verse 8. Look at the first part of verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. So write this down. Point A. The one who lives to please his sinful desires will experience harmful corruption. That's what it means. As the poem by Lord Byron goes, the thorns which I have reaped are of the tree I planted. They have torn me, and I bleed. I should have known what fruit would spring from such a seed. The word in verse 8, translated destruction in the NIV, means going from better to worse. It's like decaying food. Good for eating, edible at some point, beneficial. But going from that to harmful could be poisonous to your body. So the deeds of the flesh or sinful nature make a person progressively worse and corrupted. And what would be those? Well, those deeds referred to by Paul back in the list in 5:19-21. John R. Stott commented, quote, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we can't resist, every time we lay in bed when we know we should be up and praying, every time we read or view pornographic literature, every time we take risks that strain our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Well, then, in another great contrast here in Galatians, the one who lives, point B, the one who lives to please the Holy Spirit will, on the other hand, experience eternal blessings. Praise God. Last part of verse 8, the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. To sow to the Spirit is the same thing as walking by the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and then to see spiritual fruit produced in one's life. Reap eternal life. That's a tough one. It does not mean, though, that Spirit-sowing believers go to heaven that way, because then we're right back to the false gospel of earning our way to heaven by our own goodness and righteous deeds. And we know that Paul has been condemning that the entire way through the letter of Galatians. You cannot reap or earn your way to heaven by a certain lifestyle. So here, life certainly has to mean more of quality than duration in its emphasis. Let me explain. We begin to experience the blessings of eternal life the moment we trust Jesus as Savior, right? But just as we don't always reflect perfect righteousness in Christ, we don't always perfectly reflect the quality of eternal life that is already abiding in us. Once you're a Christian, no sin can separate you from eternal life, correct? Correct. But any and all sin we commit can corrupt our reflection and enjoyment of that eternal blessedness. That's why you see, I think, some Christians among the most miserable, unhappy, joyless people there are. And I contend that a persistently sinning Christian can sometimes be more miserable than an unbeliever, because they're in a constant conflict with their spirit within them and the new nature in Christ. They're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, after his sin with Bathsheba, David did not pray, "Restore to me my salvation." No, he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Psalm 51:12. And what's more, here's the good part, the spiritual harvest lasts forever. For example, think what your witness or act of kindness will do eventually to influence someone to maybe receive Christ, or what your prayers might eventually accomplish somewhere down the road. The spiritual grandfather of Chuck Colson was Billy Graham. If you didn't know that. If you don't know who Chuck Colson was, he was the man right in the middle of the Watergate political scandal under President Richard Nixon in the 1970s. Well, Billy Graham sowed a spiritual seed one night, just like he always did at one of his evangelistic crusades, and a man got saved, like multitudes over several decades, and he was eventually the man who led Chuck Colson to the Lord in a prison somewhere, in a ministry, a prison ministry. Well, years later, Colson went on to develop an international ministry to prisoners himself, where multitudes have been saved and continue to be. We can observe the sowing and reaping principle work. It works itself out in money. So if we spend our money on enjoying sinful desires or on something not necessarily sinful, just temporary, a new car, TV, computer, boat, clothes, house. I just discovered this week that the average lifetime cost of having a dog, are you ready for this? $34,000. And I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing. Otherwise, I'd be the legalist, right? And I love dogs. Well, most dogs. But money in all of those expenditures is gone. And it can never be reclaimed. But money sown to the Spirit will produce eternal life. Seeds that will come from the harvest can be planted again in another harvest, and again on into eternity. The money you gave to church last week into our deacon fund for the expansion of Awana in Africa, or the money you provide that supports our own Awana program, or supports our missionary for LifeWise Academy, or any other missionaries, or what will go toward Operation Christmas Child gifts distributed around the world. Just like that little girl in the video said, this every box is a seed of the gospel to plant somewhere around the world where multitudes of children, hopefully their entire families, will come to know the Lord. So which is better? To first spend money to maintain and develop that comfortable standard of living you desire for yourselves and give what tiny little bit is left over for the church? Or to first give as generously as you can to any of the Lord's ministry that will produce an eternal harvest. And herein lies a message to all parents. To a great extent, a person's life is the product of the seeds planted in their early life. A child brought up to have his or her own way will grow up to be an adult who demands their own way. One writer said this, "What strikes me more and more is the permanence of one's early life, the identity between youth and adulthood. Every habit, good and bad, of those early years seems to have permanently affected my whole life. The battle is largely won or lost before it seems to begin. So, parents, how are we affecting our kids? Either our ministry to children at church, or bringing our own children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in our own homes. Some verses from Hosea, I think, sum up this principle very nicely for us. First one from chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea wrote to Israel, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations as a worthless thing." Why? Well, the next one, if you go to chapter 10, verse 13, it says this, "You have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength." So he tells them, chapter 10, verse 12, these words, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you." But we know that the results that we want are not always immediate ones. So we go to number two. Second main lesson, we will eventually produce spiritual results if we persevere in doing good. Keep it up. Keep on keeping on. I have one of my best friends tell me that every time he sees me. When we leave, he says, "Keep going. Keep going, Greg. Keep on keeping on." So point A is this. We should never what? Give up. Never give up. Look at verse 9. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Though some people become tired, it seems, before they ever do anything, the usual order is well-doing before weariness. And the immediate context would amplify well-doing as first restoring fallen Christians, being willing to take up their spiritual burdens, then going forward to doing good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, stretching back into the fifth chapter, doing good would embrace the fruit of this Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit-filled life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So in a general sense, well-doing would be everything that involves our Christian character and service. But in well-doing always lurks that danger of weariness. Weariness here, again, does not necessarily mean physical weakness, but also the idea of losing courage, mental, emotional weakness, relaxing one's strength, becoming complacent or despondent in the task. Weariness can be caused by a lack of results as one preaches and teaches or serves in any capacity week after week without any apparent impact, or perhaps by monotony, or maybe by lack of cooperation. Think how easily Paul could have been discouraged in his long, arduous travels and his persecutions. Beaten, shipwrecked, weak, ill, rejected by churches he founded, facing martyrdom constantly. Yet he knew the secret of an unwearied life. Someone has pointed out how frequently he used the word always, as in always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Striving always to keep my conscience clear, Acts 24:16. Always confident, 2 Corinthians 5:6. Always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Giving always, Ephesians 6:18. Giving thanks always, Ephesians 5:20. Always in all things having what you need, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Man gave out tracts for years at a certain street corner, and because there was no result, eventually he decided to give it up. Returning to the same corner, 2 years later, he saw a man giving out tracts on the same spot. Striking up a conversation, he learned that the man had become a Christian through one of those tracts that he had given out just over a couple of years ago. He added, "Many a time I've come back here to find the man to thank him, but he never came back. So I decided he must have died and gone to his reward. That's why I've taken his place." Leslie Flynn said, "We need not only initiative, but finishative." We should learn a lesson from the farmer. He plants, he waits, He waits some more, but though discouragements abound, the reaping finally comes. Just as the farmer is supported by the hope of a coming harvest, so every Christian should continue sowing, weeping, praying, working in the hope of reaping a spiritual harvest. A missionary goes to the field for a term, but nobody responds to the message. Discouraged, he resigns from the mission board and comes home. But he returns to find a ready harvest. When he goes back, after deciding to his faithful sowing from the first term, and finds results. Missionary works in a hostile territory. After 40 years, he can count the converts on the fingers of one hand. He dies. Another missionary comes out. Hundreds are converted as a result of the plowing and planting of the first missionary. The proper time in God's timing might not be until our lives are over. When you learn the result of your sowing and you receive your eternal reward. The same is true for those who sow to the flesh. Some unbelievers, it seems like, live their whole lives seemingly untouched by the consequences of a godless life. I mean, why do some of the world's most ruthless dictators, most immoral celebrities, and atheistic multi-billionaires seem to get away with their sin, their lifestyle? Well, there will come a time of reaping, even though it may only be a small part in this life, yet more fully in the life to come. At the same time, simple acts of kindness, even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, don't go unnoticed by God, but will lead to a rich reward. And I think, folks, it will be beyond our wildest imagination. So never, ever give up, even if you don't see any results in the present time. Rather, point B, the last thing, we should take advantage of every opportunity to do good to all people. Take advantage of every opportunity and keep on doing it. Do good to all people. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. All people, of course, would include unbelievers, those who hate us even, who oppose Christianity, who would persecute us. Even as Peter wrote these words over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. One of the best ways to thwart criticism of Christianity is to do good to people who are not Christians. In fact, loving concern will probably do more to win a person to Christ than the most articulate argumentation. And we should be the best at doing good to each other. So why is it that we're often the worst? The way we treat each other as Christians in love and good deeds is the greatest attraction to the world outside the church that starved for love, some kindness, compassion, place to belong. So we have to realize that there will be positive and negative consequences corresponding to our behavior, even as Christians. Either harmful corruption or eternal blessing, depending on whether we choose to live to please our sinful desires or to please the Holy Spirit. And remember that if we do persevere in doing good, we will reap a harvest sooner or later. And that means to never give up and to go on taking advantage of every opportunity to do good to all people. I shared a story from Bibles International last Sunday night to the few people that were here in Bible translation. It's the wing of Baptist Missions, Bible translation and distribution. We have one of our missionaries now serving in the main office there. But I want to share that with you guys. In Chad, Africa, even before the New Testament was printed, they began asking Bibles International to start to work on the Old Testament translation before the New Testament was done. That was in 1994. So when handwritten translation work was then put into Alpha Smart word processors, now the work is directly done into the cloud-based Bible translation software on their laptops. So BI consultant Joshua Hedges, who works with the DAI translators the most in recent years, shared a number of setbacks that they've had to work through. Many might forget the pandemic, limited translation work around the world, especially in some countries, for at least a year and a half. Before this, the team felt the need to switch to a new orthography, which was a monumental task, I guess, that affected nearly every word of their Bible. Dialectical differences had to be removed, and their New Testament needed more revision than they originally thought it would. 31 years later, by God's grace, the work is nearly complete. Pray for the elderly translator, Philippe, who's been with the project from the beginning. His great desire is to see the entire DAI Bible held in his hands before he goes to be with the Lord. The DAI Bible dedication will likely occur, God willing, in 2026. And one more, stay with me. This too is a Bible translation story. And when you think about ways to serve the Lord, I thought, well, translation work is one of those, though vital, yet behind the scenes work, kind of sometimes a thankless work, not much prestige or glory in it, but in fact could be, I guess, very mundane. I'm sure certainly tedious, monotonous at times, laborious, maybe even a bit boring at times. Probably extremely difficult at times. Not to mention risky in many countries. The least promising boy in the class was a raggedy-dressed boy named Bob. The Sunday school superintendent secured a new suit of clothes for him. After 3 Sundays, Bob was missing. The teacher of the class visited the boy, and she learned that the new clothes were torn and dirty. So the superintendent gave him a second dress of clothes, and he returned to Sunday school. After attending twice, his face was empty again. Once more, the teacher learned that the second set of clothes had gone the same way as the first. Utterly discouraged, she told the superintendent she must just give up on him. "Please don't do that," urged the superintendent. "I'll give him a third set of clothes if he'll promise to attend regularly." Bob did promise. He did attend regularly. He became a devout Christian. He joined the church. He became a teacher. He went into the ministry. Dr. Robert Morrison then went on to be the first Protestant missionary to China, who for over 25 years painstakingly translated the Bible into the Chinese language, one of the most difficult languages in the entire world to master, and thereby opened the gate to teeming millions upon millions of people coming to know the Lord. So in whatever ways you serve the Lord and do good to others, keep on keeping on. In God's timing, you will reap an eternal harvest. Keep on keeping on. Father, as we turn our thoughts to prayer, we know your word is powerful. We know Paul's choice of words here through the Spirit is a powerful thing. May we never, ever be deceived. We are so easily deceived. Let us not be deceived, Lord, because we know you cannot be mocked. And there is this universal principle that you have set in your universe for people, believers and unbelievers, that what we reap, what we sow, we reap. Lord, may we have that always on our minds. May we realize, Lord, that we should persevere then in doing good. We should sow to the Spirit. We should do good to everybody and keep on taking advantage of every opportunity so that we might see, or even if we don't see it in this life, know that there will be an eternal harvest, eternal blessing. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
So what does it take for from us? Well, I think ultimately we have to love Jesus. We need to put that love of Jesus above everything else in our life. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll take your hymn book once again, turn to number 560, 560, and let's stand and let's sing about how much we love him. Oh, how I love Jesus, number 560. Let's stand and sing this together. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what my Father has in store for every day. I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe. In each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the words we just sung would be true to our hearts and lived out in our lives. And when it comes down to it, Lord, it's really as simple as that. We love Jesus most. We love him more than anything else. We want to live for him, share him with others, give of our money, give of our time, give of our effort to serve him and help advance his kingdom. May you receive all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.